Father, we give you thanks for this day. Help us as we somewhat symbolically recognize this as the first Sunday of a new year, to know, Lord God, that your grace is what gives us new beginnings virtually every day. It's your mercy and kindness to us in your Son, Jesus, that the most significant day truly in human history, perhaps those 2 days when Christ died for our sins and then the third day rose again for our justification and the guarantee of our salvation. So help us, Lord, to start every new year, even every new day, in the light of the resurrection of our Savior from the dead and the certain promise that he's coming again. Bless our time as we once again consider the relationship that Scripture gives us between Jesus and Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam, to recognize, Lord, that in this analogy, you have actually given us the perspective, the right understanding of how the destinies of all human beings are tied to Adam, the first man that you created, Christ, your own Son, incarnate, to be the redeeming man, the man that you have given for us to trust in and to believe in for our salvation. So bless this time, Father, as we look at your word and think about these things together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to put my perspective a little bit this way so I can actually see more of you, and maybe you all can perhaps see me. All right? Now, perhaps you can help me in terms of your outline to tell me exactly where we are. I seem to be somewhere under the principle of representation modifying pure moral government. I have a letter B in the outline, and I have like 4 points underneath that. Do your notes correspond to that? Okay. All right. So let me just begin with a little bit of review. What is it that we're looking at? We're looking at what Scripture tells us, especially in 1 Corinthians 15, then very focused in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, about a relationship that God established between Adam and Christ. Now, we know that Adam and Eve, the first human beings that God created, we know that God put them in the garden under perfect conditions. They were created righteous in God's eyes. They were given sort of a full set of freedoms to enjoy the benefits and blessings that God had given to them. They were given one basic restriction, and that was they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it wasn't just simply not to eat of it, but there was attached to it a severe penalty if they were to eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So we have the rest of the human race, as the Bible demonstrates, beginning in Genesis 3 and 4 and onward, the rest of the human race descended from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. In fact, from chapters 5 through 10, we see the history of the human race. And in chapter 5 of Genesis, we see often what's called genealogies. Seth begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begats. But actually, it's a whole set of obituaries, because the ending refrain in each verse is, and he died, and he died, and he died. The writer there is emphasizing the fact that death has come upon all human beings. Why? Because Adam sinned. Now, that's the point that Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. So let's read that passage again so we can continue to have a biblical setting and context for what we're talking about. So Luke, Romans chapter 5, if you'll just go ahead and read verses 12 through 19.
Through 19?
21.
Okay. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were being made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, very good. Now, I want you to appreciate one phrase back up in verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Now, that's a very significant statement. What it indicates is that death doesn't reign over every individual person's life because of that person's life, but rather death reigns over everybody's life because of Adam's trespass. So that very clearly indicates that Adam's action is representative and in some sense substitutionary for everyone else's action. Death reigns through Adam. And so the consequence of Adam's trespass is death and condemnation in that death to all men. Now that's an important concept and idea, because as we continue to look at this, we'll see that this is part of the analogy, the antithetical parallelism between Adam and Christ. That which we see in the negative aspect, ethically and redemptively, in a negative sense, we see positively, ethically and redemptively in Christ. Really, the opposite of redemption would be condemnation. But we see the parallel existing here between the two. And of course, again and again, this analogy, this parallel, is based not upon our philosophical suppositions about this. It's based exactly upon what Paul himself proclaims. It's Paul who sets forth the analogy. It's Paul who lays out the theological framework. It's Paul who tells us this is the right way to think about the relationship between Adam and Christ with respect to the human race and the redeemed. All right? Now, the question we've been posing, and we began this series by saying, one of the great objections that is often raised against the Christian faith has to do with this. How is it possible for one person's life to be the redemption for many people's lives? The default kind of setting in most people's minds religiously is justice and pure moral government. Yet, justice and pure moral government in the minds of most people is moderated by the idea that God's justice means getting a passing grade in which you're just a little bit better than you are bad. Now, we know that pure moral justice maintains that you must be perfectly obedient to God. You stand or fall based upon your own actions. But in order to be right with God, you can't be somewhat right or mostly right. You have to be perfectly right. Now, Paul lays that out. He quotes from the books of the law. In Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the law." So the standard that God has actually given is a standard of perfect justice. Most religions of the world and most popular understandings of Christianity think that salvation isn't by grace but by merit. The problem is they think that the merit that will get you saved is basically being a little bit better than you are bad. The idea is picturing a set of scales. The scales representing God's absolute justice. On the one side are your good deeds. On the opposite side are your bad deeds. And the hope is that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you'll be saved. God will say, "Welcome into my kingdom. Welcome into heaven when you die." But of course, that isn't what God places before us in the scriptures. God says that real justice, perfect justice, is not being a little bit better than you are bad. Perfect justice is being not bad at all. Perfect justice is having no flaw. Perfect justice means perfect righteousness. That God would give to you eternal life based upon you having never done anything wrong. Now, what the scriptures tell us is that there is no one who can be saved that way. Could someone look up Ecclesiastes 7:20? And when you find it, raise your hand and I'll have you read that. Bruce.
"For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin."
All right. Let's have a... That's Geneva? New King James. Ecclesiastes 7:20. So let's have the ESV.
Here's the ESV. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins."
All right. Wow. The idea is that even the best of human beings is still flawed. There's no one who's fully, completely, totally righteous. Now,
can I ask a question?
Yes.
Pelagius was a trained priest. Of course, that doesn't mean that he read his Bible, because now Luther had it before he got transferred. Where is he? How did he justify what he was saying in light of what Scripture is saying?
Well, you're asking me to perhaps speak about Pelagius to a degree greater than I understand him. But to this degree, let's back up a little bit. Pelagius, the 5th century, a British monk, who was in fact biblically trained. He had an extensive knowledge of Scripture and used Scripture time and again to try to back up his idea. But Pelagius did not endorse or embrace two very significant things. He did not embrace total depravity, the idea that human nature is not just compromised to some degree, but radically compromised. He also denied what we call the doctrine of original sin. He believed that Adam sinned for himself alone, that the consequences of Adam's sin was only a bad example, that all people who followed in Adam's footsteps, followed by the choice of free will, following a bad example. So Pelagius believed that human beings were in fact born innocent, all born in the same state in which God created Adam and Eve. And that it was only through growing up and being exposed constantly to bad examples all around you, that when you reached a point of moral ability, that you then would choose to sin. But Pelagius believed, And I don't know where he found this or thought he found this in Scripture. Pelagius believed that you could actually recover yourself from this condition. That the way in which you recover yourself is by obedience to the law of God. By living a life of moral upstandingness. By living a life of moral righteousness. He believed that salvation was, in fact, tied into the idea that it is by our obedience to God that we will, in fact, be righteous in the sight of God. His primary reason for saying this is God could never tell us to do anything that we did not have the ability to do. The idea that our moral abilities must be identical to God's moral requirements. And there's a certain sense in which we would say, well, commonsensically, that does make sense. It would be so unfair of you to raise your children in such a way that you would have moral expectations of them appropriate to a 16-year-old that you would place upon them as a 6-year-old. You wouldn't expect a 6-year-old to be responsible to go out to mow the lawn, to wash the car, to feed the dog, to pick up the mail, to get a paper route. You just wouldn't expect that. But you could well expect a 16-year-old to do those things. So Pelagius was operating on an ethical principle that makes a lot of sense, commonsensically. How can you be morally obligated to do what you don't have the ability to do? We don't put paraplegics in the position of being beach lifeguards and then say, we're going to prosecute you for negligence because you didn't save somebody. Well, wheelchairs don't go across the sand very well. You know, we don't put people in situations of moral responsibility where we say they don't have either the moral or the physical capacity to do such a thing.
So
yes.
Then where does Jesus come in and why?
That's what I'm saying. Unless we could be reading Pelagius carefully, he seems to ignore a lot of stuff that seems obvious to us. Now, what we do know is this. He felt that Jesus provided a perfect example. So you ask where Jesus comes in.
Why do you have to die on the cross?
Martyrdom is the best of all examples. Dying for your convictions, dying for the things you believe in, dying because you love the Father in the face of people who are evil, dying without compromising your convictions, your principles, those are all things that are inspirational to us in terms of obedience like Christ.
So then the point of coming back from the grave?
Was to demonstrate that God is pleased with perfect obedience. See? All right? Now, and also the promise of the resurrection, because Pelagius believed that in the life to come we would be physically and spiritually resurrected. But he believed it was based upon our own merit. What Christ did was helpful. Grace is an aid to obedience. But Pelagius said, God's grace is not absolutely necessary. It's not absolutely necessary. It's helpful. It's certainly a demonstration of God's love that he would give to you something that's not absolutely necessary. So it's a loving God who gives you this great example in Christ, this great demonstration of his love, his teachings, willingness to come down and live with us, be one with us. You know, all of these things, which are true, but they're not to the point. You know?
So did he believe that Jesus was God?
Yes, he believed all of that. He was orthodox in his Trinitarianism. He was orthodox in all of those things. It was just with respect to sin and salvation that he had this system of believing that essentially we save ourselves.
He missed the biggest point.
He did. Yes, Nancy.
We lived under this for a lot of years. And it took me to the place of almost committing suicide because there is absolutely no way you can live that. And I got to the corner. You know, there's no way that I can do this. I can't. there's not enough merit that I could be, you know, I don't know the words I used. It was a long time ago. But you can't, how does he live with that? Nobody can live that way. Nobody can live perfectly.
The interesting thing is, you think about different temperaments. People who are born with a very sanguine temperament, optimistic, upbeat, and if you have a zeal for righteousness without having an overly sensitive conscience, you can believe very strongly in salvation by your own goodness.
Yeah. I could never figure that out. You know, it was just
your temperament.
I was under it all the time.
Martin Luther's temperament and your temperament are likewise, or probably very, very similar. Mm-hmm. Probably very similar.
Well, scrupulosity.
It's what?
Scrupulosity.
Yeah, scrupulosity.
What?
Well, you're afflicted with being incredibly scrupulous about whether you're doing right or wrong. You have a conscience that's unforgiving. You have a very self-correcting nature. Don't you, Nancy?
Yeah. Well.
Yes, I know you do. You think long and hard about whether someone's feelings have been hurt or whether you've offended somebody. You take these things to heart so seriously. Now, someone like me, I just basically shrug it off.
They can deal with it. Yeah.
I mean,
he's got the nature of a hitman.
Hopefully not. But
how would you know that?
Absolutely.
Like how you become, that's how the Holy Spirit convicts you,
yeah,
mm-hmm, and gives you the need for the cross.
Exactly.
And you, the sacrifice.
And unless the weight of sin begins to break your heart,
yeah,
you can't understand what Jesus did.
Even sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Bruce and then Jim.
So then the follow-up question. In Philippians, where Paul says, as regard to a Jew, I was perfect.
Yeah.
But once I saw Christ, whatever I thought was to my profit, I now consider rubbish,
yeah,
because of Christ, because my righteousness, it's not possible. And so I bring those two together because Paul was espousing what Pelagius was espousing. And Paul said he did it perfectly, and yeah, he discovered in the light of Christ that he was condemned.
Yeah.
And that it was totally worthless.
Yeah.
It didn't matter.
Let me link that passage to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Because we have Paul's testimony to what Pharisaism, which was the most popular religious understanding of Jesus' day, really was all about. And for those who are doing readings in this regard, I encourage you to take Paul's statement there and to consider all of what Jesus did in his fight against the Pharisees as evidence that Dr. Wright and the New Perspectives of Paul, these fellows are in fact quite in error. They want to say that the Reformation misread Paul. But the Reformation did not misread Paul. They read Paul precisely and exactly. And we see this because what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 through 20, his relationship to the law, sums up with this, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't be saved. Now, what kind of righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, there's a couple of thoughts on this. One is a sanctification that, in fact, is different than the Pharisees' understanding of sanctification. The other is that Jesus is speaking of his own imputed righteousness, the perfect righteousness that is absolutely necessary. And then a third perspective would link those together. Every true Christian will actually have a sanctified righteousness that's going to exceed the kind of legalistic letter of the law righteousness which the Pharisees possessed. Now here's what the Pharisees believed. Take the Ten Commandments. Take the commandment, you shall not murder. The Pharisees believed that with respect to that law, they were perfectly righteous if they had never committed first-degree homicide. If they had never committed premeditated murder, they were perfect with respect to that law. Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and says, you need to understand that that law is based upon something very fundamental. The fundamental thing is all human life is sacred. Do you treat every other human being as sacred in the eyes of God? No, because you have unjust anger and you have hatred. You're committed to disrespecting and disparaging people. So Jesus makes that point. So, no, you break the commandment. Goes on to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. The Pharisees believed that no matter what went on in their thought life or in their heart, if they never slept with their neighbor's wife, they were absolutely perfect with respect to the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And Jesus says, if you've committed lust in your heart, you have violated what this commandment is based on, the absolute sacredness of human sexuality and marriage. So you can break what God intended to protect in your thought life. So that's what Jesus does. He basically sets the sixth and seventh commandments and his treatment of them as the paradigm to show Jesus wasn't teaching some new law. He was properly interpreting the old law. And that's critical for us to understand. Now, the Pharisees then believed that you could take all the 613 laws that you found in the Old Testament, and if you stuck to simply the letter of the law, and you didn't go into what God's true intention was, you could keep that law. For instance, honor your father and mother. Now the implications were is that you have a financial responsibility to take care of your elderly and indigent parents. That was what the law was teaching. But Jesus says, for the sake of your traditions, you will take those assets that you have that could have been used to take care of your parents, and you declare them to be korban. Korban means these funds are dedicated only unto the Lord's services. And then you maintain that you can honor your parents, but you have no funds to take care of your parents. And then you can use that which is korban for whatever religious purposes you might want to use it.
Wouldn't that be a religious purpose to take care of your father or mother because it's a law?
Understand, this is what the mind of a legalist will do. Yeah. All right? And see, things that were declared to be korban couldn't be used for, quote, secular purposes. All right? Now, Jesus said that this way, and by many of your traditions, you don't do what the law requires. He says you tithe on mint and something else, and dill.
Mint and rue and dill.
Mint and rue and dill. He doesn't condemn them for doing that. But he says, but you leave the weightier matters of the law undone. So again and again, they use the external nature of the law to establish a sense in which we do what God requires. But they basically said all God requires, they were incredible minimalist, all God requires is what we specifically see the law says. The Sabbath day. Walking beyond a certain distance was considered work. But if you would establish a second home, a Sabbath day's journey away from where you lived, then you could walk a Sabbath day's journey and you were home. And if you wanted to return, you could walk a Sabbath day's journey and back again. So if you plan to take a trip that was going to take you on the Sabbath, all you had to do along the way, let's say you wanted to go 25 miles and you wanted to do it on Sabbath, is every mile to mile and a half, because I think a Sabbath day's journey was somewhat, might have been less than a mile.
It's from Bethany to Jerusalem, and that's just
over 4 miles. I think it's like 3 or 4 miles maybe, but it's not a long distance. All you had to do was to set something by the road that was part of your house possessions. For instance, a toothbrush or a cup, something that belonged in your house, and you would declare that your domicile. Now, you think this is strange, but I will tell you, every attorney you've ever met thinks this way. Everyone who's adjusted the Constitution to bend in their own direction thinks this way. It's part and parcel of the way the category and profession of lawyers have been operating for thousands of years. Its ability to twist the written word in a direction legally to justify what you want to do. We see it again and again and again. Yes.
Yeah, going back, and it ties in with this as well, we were talking about Pelagius. Another one of the things that they do and how they get away with doing what they do is that they have a low view of sin.
Absolutely.
Whereas Calvinism, it has a very high view of sin, and it includes unintentional matters, any respect in which we fail to measure up to God's image.
Yeah.
Whereas other groups that are either Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, they don't consider them sin, number one, and then a lot of things they put in the category of mistakes.
Right.
So in their mind, they can actually achieve perfection.
Yes.
And there was a whole movement in this country. B.B. Warfield wrote a very stinging book on it, perfectionism and stuff, where people in their own mind could be perfect in their own sight based on a low view of law.
Right, right. Carrie.
So they thought if they lived through the law perfectly that they would go to heaven.
Yes.
If they broke the law, they went to hell. So what did they think happened to people like David, who obviously broke the law,
well,
but yet he's supposed to...
But you got the sacrificial system. See, all you have to do...
All right, I forgot about that.
Yeah, all you have to do is sacrifice the right animals and you're fine.
Which is what the Catholic Church does today.
Right, it's no different than Catholicism and the confessional.
Okay.
In fact,
okay. I forgot about the animal, sorry.
The parallels are so incredible between the way Catholicism structured itself and the way the Old Testament...
Yeah, because it's repentance.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, yeah. Gotcha.
Okay.
So last question.
Last question.
Would the Pharisees, like Paul, then expect God to be obligated to honor the covenant because they kept it?
Well, yeah. That's the idea. If God requires perfect obedience and you give him perfect obedience, then you've got the guarantee that you're right with God. Paul wasn't in any kind of quandary about his salvation. Before Paul became a Christian, Paul thought based upon Judaism, Pharisaical Judaism, based upon the idea of the righteous keeping the law and living by their righteousness, that he was fine with God. He felt that his whole life was acceptable to God. He felt his life was outstandingly acceptable to God. He felt he was one of the best with respect to those who ever lived.
Was he not killing people?
But that was service to God.
Yeah. In his mind.
That was incredible service to God, because these were apostates. These were destroying Judaism by following this false Messiah.
so he felt God, and you're supposed to slay those people.
Right. The law required you to put to death those who were going after false gods. And so in every way, Paul thought he was living up to the full demands of the law. So that's why we know that the reformational understanding is absolutely correct. Because Jesus makes it clear that any kind of external righteousness isn't going to get it. That the righteousness has to be a righteousness that understands the full nature of sin. And that the standard is absolute perfection. See, the Pharisees believed they had absolute perfection. They believed it. And they believed that perfection was also, if they made a mistake, it was going to be atoned for by the blood sacrifice. They were scrupulous on this. So as long as they did their sacrifices, and as long as they kept this law externally.
So what was the Messiah for?
Political deliverance.
Oh. That was it, really?
Well, that's what the Pharisees really believed, yeah.
Yeah, they even believed beyond that. I've been reading that verse from Sinclair Ferguson. They actually believed that they were representing the nation, the poor, ordinary people. They were dependent upon what the Pharisees were doing. They were actually preserving the nation by their righteousness. They had deduced that God had punished them and sent them into Babylon because they hadn't kept the law.
Right.
And so they were the representatives of the nation, preserving the nation so that it can continue. And they were actually vicariously offering their righteousness for the nation. And so when Jesus came along and began his teaching, they just went nuts. And that's why Caiaphas says, don't you know that one person has to die for the nation? They were trying to preserve the nation by getting rid of Jesus. God would have to accept that. And then when 70 AD begins to come, they're just, I mean, they're all of their circuits are fried.
All starts crumbling down.
Yeah. Yeah. Huh. All right.
Everybody, young, old and new, had missed the key that the only way that we can be right with God is through the sacrifice that He provided, that He promised in Genesis 3:15.
Yes.
And it doesn't matter which side of Jesus you're on, you were saved by the same faith. And all of the works, all of the perfect keeping of the law, or all of the perfect sacrificing, didn't get on the plane unless they had the faith of Abraham.
Yeah.
In what God had provided, not their self-righteousness, right?
Exactly. Exactly.
So, and that's the struggle that we're fighting in Christendom today.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Is that people don't get that today.
Yeah.
In the churches, they're not being taught.
Well, and that sort of leads us back, I can segue back to what we're doing here. If you have, to any degree, a wrong notion of sin, you can't have a right notion of the cross. If you have a wrong notion of Adam and his relationship to the human race, you're going to have an inadequate understanding of Christ and his relationship to the redeemed. I think that's the significance of what Paul says here. And just as an aside, it's not in my notes, but in the United States, which was established with a very, very strong reformational foundation. Up in New England, you had a development theologically that began in the late 1700s into the early 1800s that came to be called, it was a distinct kind of theology under the name of New England theology. And it was out of Congregationalism primarily. But essentially, here's what happened. The idea of how the human race was related to Adam from its classic expression at the time of the Westminster Standards in particular, or classic Puritan theology, that was being analyzed, that was being looked at, that was being adjusted. So here's how the adjustment went. Instead of Adam's sin being imputed to the human race, just the consequences of Adam's sin were inherited by the human race.
What, death?
And depravity. So what they went from, the terms are immediate, I-M-M-E-D-I-A-T-E, immediate imputation of Adam's guilt for something called mediate. Now, immediate means without any means, without anything in between. Mediate means there's a medium between this and that. So essentially what they said was this. The old view, by that they meant the classic Puritan view, said Adam's sin is immediately credited against everybody. All right? Without any intervening means. Apart from your action, you are conceived and born as a guilty sinner. Now, they said the consequences of Adam's sin are mediate. That is to say, Adam's sin becomes your sin through the media of your own moral nature being compromised by a, quote, sinful condition, and then your subsequent action out of that.
You don't sin because you are sinners.
Because you're
exposed to it? You sin and become a sinner as opposed to being a sinner and therefore you sin.
And
yeah.
That's a basic theological concept.
Yeah. So.
A lot of Baptist.
Exactly.
Theology.
Yeah. Now the reason why they did this in stages, see, they didn't jump in one leap to the idea that you're innocent until the age of accountability. They didn't make that jump in one leap. It happened through decades of theological argumentation and reasoning, but they were always moving away from the classic formulation of original sin. Now, what do you suppose was happening in New England theology at the same time with respect to the cross? You can't have one without the other. As they took this view of Adam's transgression and changed it, the view of the cross changed from the imputation of Christ's righteousness to various aspects of what's called the moral influence theory of the cross. That the power of the cross is what it elicits in the sinner in such a manner that he repents of his sins against God and turns to God to be forgiven. That's what the cross does. Christ redeems you, Christ saves you, by virtue of his life and his love being so powerful by the operation of the Holy Spirit that you come to see that you have sinned against God, and therefore you will confess your sins and you will repent and you will be saved. Now, that's what we see happening. Now, I can tell you that there's a lot of evangelicals out there preaching the cross whose theory of the cross is really no different than that. So this is the point. You can't touch this doctrine of what Paul sets up between Adam and Christ, the analogy. You can't get it wrong about Adam and get it right about Christ. You can't.
It's like that parlor game Jingo. You pull out the wrong block and the whole thing comes falling down.
Now, it may come down theologically in slow motion. That's what you need to understand. It may come down theologically in slow motion, which is what happened in terms of New England theology. They didn't immediately jump from their erosion of their view of original sin to the fact that the atonement is no longer penal and substitutionary. That was not just one step. It happened over decades. So we can say it happened in slow motion. But human beings, even when they're wrong, can be logical in an uncanny way. And so it was clearly very logical for this development to take place. You destroy the doctrine of original sin, you will not keep an orthodox view of the cross. Yeah.
They'll come to realize, and they'll just become.
Yeah. Well, and there is a very strong...
No coming, really, right. to what you're talking about, an understanding.
Horace Bushnell. And see, this happened, this started happening to the Presbyterian Church prior to the Civil War, and then very strongly in the Northern Presbyterian Church after the Civil War. But Horace Bushnell, for instance, was a theologian and a Presbyterian pastor. And he wrote about Christian education. His big field was Christian education and sanctification. So his essential doctrine was Christian teaching is the essence of salvation. Now, so let's put this in other terms. If I were to enlighten you by Christian truth, you would be saved by Christian truth. See? The idea that what really has to be saved is truly the mind and the way we think. So if we change a person's understanding, if we change a person's thinking through preaching, Christian education, or with children, training them and raising them as Christians, they are going to be saved. They're going to be spiritually transformed. The dynamic of the cross, the dynamic of God having to take you from death to life, became reinterpreted. And so you have, within Presbyterianism, these forerunners of 20th century liberalism that basically maintained that what was happening with Christ was a moral transformation brought about by, to put it bluntly, education. If I teach you the right truth, you will be the right Christian.
Well, they do have to hear the word.
It's a half truth.
I was going to say, it's so subtle.
It's subtle. It's a half truth.
What do you mean a half truth if you don't hear the word?
Yeah, I mean, you have to hear the word, right. Yes.
Yes,
that's the
truth. Not going to save you.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, that's why it's a half truth.
They're saying that if you hear the word, eventually you will be saved because
the word itself will sanctify you.
Yeah.
Now, that sounds right. It sounds like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that we're sanctified by the word. Wash in water with the word. There are certain churches that have placed almost all of their emphasis upon the preaching of the word, the preaching of the word. And they spend all of their emphases upon Bible teaching, Bible education, Bible instruction. The problem with that is that if you do not recognize always the necessity of the Spirit of the living God applying the word to us, and if your doctrine of sin is not deep enough, what you wind up with is an evangelical, Bible-centered Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. That salvation is by enlightenment as opposed to by a true spiritual transformation that takes you from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's why within the evangelical church and some conservative and very Bible-believing churches, we have some very astute, well-trained, unregenerate people, even preachers in the pulpit. And we must never forget that that's a present-day reality.
Amen.
What was that guy's name? Bushnell?
Bushnell.
Like the...
Yeah, just like the binoculars. Yeah.
Yeah. Some people like Joel Osteen, stuff he says, you know, I got no confidence at all that the man saved or even knows what the gospel is.
Yeah.
Well, he actually said on 60 Minutes that that's not what he's gifted at.
Yeah.
He leaves that to other people.
He's not gifted at Christianity? Wow.
He has the responsibility to teach the gospel or God's word because he's not gifted in that. That's for other people. So he has, whatever he has, 20,000 people coming to his church.
He's a life coach.
He's just giving them a happy time.
I was going to say, is he not supposed to be a preacher or something?
Well, he was supposed to be a preacher and get paid a lot of money.
He sees himself as a life coach.
But it's not his responsibility to preach the gospel.
He's claiming he's not a preacher of the gospel.
I'm going to say, you don't have to have Jesus to get to heaven either.
I think that's kind of like something that is a danger when raising your kids, and even like Christian education and higher education, like private Christian schools, is that you get to this point where you learn all of these doctrines, but there really is a disconnect between the Holy Spirit and who you are before the Lord. And it's just, I don't know, it's kind of, it's sad, but it's something that to be aware of in the churches.
Amen. You're absolutely right. And how much time do I have left? And I'll do my last.
10:30 now.
All right. Let me just give one last statement in that regard. And we've gotten we did quite well today in terms of how far along we're getting here in our lessons. We will have a no question zone next week.
Sorry.
Yeah. No. This is good. There's some genuine struggles within all brands of Christianity that try to be biblical. It's particularly acute within our Reformed and covenantal understanding. But there's this basic idea, and it's we've got one verse only that seems to give the support for this. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That verse has spawned a huge theology that if only you will be the kind of parent you need to be, your child will absolutely be saved. For a season, he'll go away, but eventually he'll come back. Now, that is resting an incredible amount of weight on one interpretation of the verse, for which there have been any number of Hebrew scholars who have basically said, you're taking a statement in the Proverbs as a promise, and Proverbs are not promises. That's different than a statement you read in the Psalms. The Proverbs are statements that are true-to-fact statements in general about life, that you have to put it in the context that, on the whole, this is a principle that you should follow, because on the whole, when you train up a child in the right way, it's on the whole, you're going to see that when it's old, he will not depart from it. Does that mean with apodictic certainty? No. And that's what the best scholars of wisdom literature point out. These are not scientifically precise statements upon which you can say, if only I can live up to this standard, then God is obligated for this result. And that's what happens. You come to believe that, okay, I must be the hugest failure in life, because even though two of my children are believers, my third is apostate. What did I do wrong? I raised all three of them identically, but I guess I didn't. I guess I just messed up big time. It's my fault my child's not a believer. It's my fault my child's going to hell. You see, that's where people have gone with this, because they have freighted with a huge amount of weight that kind of a theology based upon a statement in Proverbs. Now, on the other side of it, I've watched Presbyterian parents hide behind the covenant. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that, well, my kids are covenant children. They're covenant children. My children belong to the Lord. They're covenant children. We baptize them. We have the promises of God. Therefore, they're going to be saved. That's what I mean. There are those who think this way, Carrie, and I call it hiding behind the covenant. That is, they're not really concerned about how careful they are as parents. So you've got it on both sides. Those who believe that everything is weighted upon their parental upbringing. And then you have those who believe that everything is weighted in God's covenant promise.
Even if you mesh them both together, it still doesn't make it happen.
That's true.
And we have examples of this in Scripture. We often hear, and I'm sad to say this, we often hear that all the patriarchs were terrible dads.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Mm-hmm.
You can see huge flaws in their read the stories. Parental favoritism, more than one wife. You know?
Neglect.
Neglect. Samuel was not a great dad. His sons didn't grow up to follow him. The high priest Eli, terrible dad. His sons were reprobate.
David,
look at his sons. Murderers, usurpers to the throne.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we have to more or less look at this and say, wow, we have no good Old Testament examples of fathers. You know, who then was following in the Old Testament, raise up a child in the way he should go when he's old and won't depart? Solomon, who wrote it, didn't. I mean, so you've got to be so careful about how you handle these kinds of things.
Where does their personal responsibility come into play there?
Well, it really is, ultimately, every human being is radically responsible for himself. But all parents are responsible before God to do the best they can to raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.
Yeah, I agree, but then the child is responsible at
the child
point.
Is responsible. Sure, there's no question about it.
If it wasn't so, God wouldn't have had capital punishment for obstinate rebellion for the kids.
Right.
Right.
Wow.
That's right, because if it were all the parents, then God should have put the parents to death if the kids weren't the way they were supposed to be. Anyway, we've got to quit here. Let me pray, and we'll pick up again next week. Father, I actually thank you so much for these kinds of questions, because teaching to the things that we have questions about is often more fruitful than just the teacher teaching to the things on his own agenda. Thank you, Father, that we can have this time to answer these kinds of questions, to discuss these kinds of issues. And we hope and pray, Father, to come to a deeper understanding of your word. And we know, Lord, ultimately, that it's your spirit and the word working together that works your grace in our lives. And for that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.